Open our Bibles to the book of Jude. We are in the section, or we have just finished the section. We've gone through the with fairly great detail about the problem, and of course the problem is those who are coming in and saying that I am saved just as I am, therefore I don't have to do one thing to change, because Jesus loves me just as I am. Now, there's nothing wrong with the theology that says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood has shed for me. But there is a big problem in that when God saves us, therefore we are not to strive for righteousness. The people in Jude's day were advocating that because the grace of God has come into our life, therefore, we are free from the law. The righteous requirement of the law has been satisfied, and I can do anything and still be under grace. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans, absolutely not. Because if you are a child of God, then your heart has been changed, and you're not going to want to live that way. We may still falter from time to time. Unfortunately, if you're like me, you falter a lot more often than you would like. But he then, after he's talked about that, he gives his exhortation, which is the section that we just have finished, to believers. And he does that in typical fashion, three sets of three, or two sets of three. You'll notice that that's a, Greg is good on talking about literary devices, Ken. You know, that's the way Jude does. You'll notice everything in here is in sets of three. The sets of three, the first one, after he says the context is remembering the word of God. But in verse 20, he says, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God as you eagerly look forward to eschatological mercy. Now there's the group of three, and those groups of that group of three is all about whom? Build yourselves up in the faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So if you're going to be dealing with this false teaching, what's the first thing you need to do, according to Jude? Take care of yourself, all right? Make sure that you are doing what you need to be doing in order to live a sanctified life. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, I have saved you so that you will be introspective, so that you live the rest of your life isolated from others. What does he say as we looked at last week? As you take care of yourselves, build yourself up in the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, you need to then reach out to others. And the others there, we saw the implication is you need to reach out to those who are under the influence of this false teaching. And that's going to be a very important thing. And we broke that down into the three things there in verses 22 and 23. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Mercy on those who doubt, says the ESV. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And still others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, just to make sure that we understand, we are not to have mercy on others by fearing them and hating them. But that's what the text says, right? Well, it doesn't say to fear and hate them. What does it say there? What does it say there at the end of verse 23? Have mercy with fear and hate what? The garments that are stained with sin. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, you all have heard the trite saying, hate the sin, but love the sinner. All right? And that is, in a sense, exactly what Jude is saying there. He says, don't fear them. Don't fear these false teachers. What are you to fear? And what are you to hate? The sin that they're espousing. Now, how does that apply to us? We finished last week without really making a good... How does that apply to us? Well, number one, we are to go to them fearlessly, but yet in fear. Oh, man. What do you mean fearlessly, but in fear? Fearlessly, knowing that God is going to take care of us. But what does the with fear mean? Well, it could be reverence to God, but I don't think so. Because this is in the context of going to them, snatching them out of the fire, having mercy on them. What is the fear? Well, I think we're to fear what it is that they're teaching. Because that is a danger that all of us have. All right? If you are one of those fortunate beings, have never talked with someone who has a smooth sales pitch and not feel yourself, I really do need those new windows for my house. You know, I really do need my car to be totally, you know, have a new paint job or whatever it is. I hadn't thought about that, but you know he's right. Now, have any of you never had that? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not called a sales pitch for nothing. And that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. Are they going to... how does Satan disguise himself, by the way? Satan disguises himself as something... You look at an old Puritan painting, how is the devil, or even the Middle Ages, how is the devil portrayed? Ugly and horrible, horns going out of his head. Boy, if that's not unbiblical. Satan disguises himself as something very, very seductive, very, very palatable. We all hate snakes, but Eve didn't hate that snake. Why? How do we know that? Well, A, it was talking with it. It's hard for us to imagine talking to snakes unless you're a Harry Potter fan. But we have looking at this, where was Eve? She was in the garden. And what was in the garden with her? Everything that was beautiful. Was there ugly in the garden? No, there wasn't ugly. All right, everything, and how do we know that? Because God said, this is good, and he made it that way. But yet Satan came down and seduced, that's what we talk about when we talk about what happened to Eve, convinced her that, you know, that apple really does look good to eat. And not only that, it can make us wise. Why wouldn't I want? God must have been wrong. He must have been mistaken. And so Eve was seduced. And as you'll recall when we went through that, where was Adam? Right there next to her. Yeah, and she just turned and handed it to Adam, and he ate too. It's not like Eve became evil and had to seduce Adam. No, they were both back there convinced. So what is Jude telling us now? Let's get back to our text. Jude is telling us to show mercy to others, but with fear, hating even the garments. Does that mean that I need to simply come in and just simply say, I can't be sharing the gospel with you? Look at the way you're dressed. Is that what he's saying? No. What is the garment that we're to hate? The results of their... In fact, Jude makes it very clear, it is the garment that is what? Polluted by the flesh. Now, lest we think about that, all right, this is just simply a very, very nice way of saying that we all have garments, that their sole function in life is to protect us from the excretions of our flesh. What do we call that? Underwear. All right. And every day when I take off my underwear, I hate it. Put it away. What do I do with that? Wash it and get it clean again. And that's what Jude is talking to us about, except it's not talking to us about, it says, and you need to go to all of these false teachers and wash their underwear. This is not a literal garment, all right? This is the garment of sin that we are to hate. So these two things go hand in hand. Fear and hate go hand in hand. Fear, why? We need to, A, fear God, and because we fear God, we fear those things that are going to take us away from God. So when I am listening to the smooth talk of these teachers, and we know that it was smooth, all right, they were, you know, the Apostle Peter uses the term seducing, all right, we are to hate the results. All right, and that concludes his exhortation. Well, today we are going to start into the benediction or the doxology that Jude closes out his epistle. He says, I've done the two things that I have intended to do, and now I'm going to close out the epistle with a doxology. Now, one of the things I want you to notice that Jude does not do is that he does not do what Johann Sebastian Bach did. When he wrote his wonderful magnum opus and he'd finished the last line and he put the last fermata on the last note of it, it's all said and done. And then at the bottom of his manuscript, he wrote, Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory, J.S. Bach. Jude does not do that. And that's not because he's not trying to give God the glory, but in giving God the glory, Jude has a second ulterior motive to be able to come and talk, and that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be able to get through the first part of that. Brian, can you believe that Max can't even do two verses in one? Yeah. All right, we're going to look at the first part, verse 24, today, and then the final part tomorrow. So let's look at our text. I'm going to go ahead and read the last two verses. Verse 24 of Jude, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's one of the greatest doxologies in the entirety of the New Testament. All right, so let's jump into what we're talking about. Okay. By the way, is Jude the only one who says, I can't just simply say, to God be the glory, amen, solo Deo Gloria? No. The Apostle Paul does that. If you think back to the book of Ephesians, all right. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, had a different context that he was talking about. Remember what Paul was talking about? What did he talk about in the first three chapters of Ephesians? Because he has a great doxology as he's closing out the doctrinal part of Ephesians before he starts into the application, chapters 4, 5, and 6. All right, let's turn there very briefly. All right, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of the chapter. All right, at the end of the chapter, after he is talking about the desire that he has to be strengthened, to be comprehending with all the saints, verse 18, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? Four dimensions there, Wayne, did you notice there? All right, breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, he uses the same thing that Jude did. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Now, how similar are those two doxologies? They're actually very similar, all right? They have the same structure, all right? The Apostle Paul now says, okay, I've finished now. Before I go on to the application, so we see that, he talks about the ability of God, who is able to do something. Now, in the Apostle Paul's case, he's referring back to what? He says, I am able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think according to the power working within us. Now, what's the Apostle Paul talking about there? So he's talking about what we could do and what we're not doing. We're not asking God things. And he is able to do far more than we can even ask for. And far more, again, you know, far more according to the power that's working within us, to him be the glory in the church. Now, we don't find that in Jude. All right. Why do we find that in Ephesians? Notice that was one of the emphasis that the book of Ephesians talked about, all right? The thing that we need to gather together and to understand and to see that it is, you know, it is Jesus Christ who has been given to the church that we found at the end of verse of chapter 1 in Ephesians. And so the Apostle Paul is molding this doxology, but yet he has the same things. God is able to do these things, all right? And these things are through Christ Jesus. Now let's look over at the doxology of Jude. Now to him who is able, right off the bat, we see what similarity? Okay? We see the similarity of what's being talked about there. All right. Now, what is Jude's emphasis? Well, it is that God and God alone who has the power in his resources, all right, to do these things. What are the two things he has the power to do here in Jude verse 24? Nope, that's Ephesians. We're back in Jude now, Wayne. All right. Number one, keep you from stumbling. And number two, to present you blameless. All right? To keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless. All right? So there is the grammatical structure of the doxology. He is able to do two things. And that's what Jude is going to be talking about. All right? And we're going to talk about those two things in a minute. But before we do that, what I want to talk about is this thing called ability. All right? As a school teacher, what do you think is the universal thing that I tell parents whose students are not making very good grades in my class? He has the ability. Yeah, he says, this student just does not have it. All right? I need to ship him out of my class into a class for dum-dums. No. What do I tell parents? Johnny has all the ability. He can do this, but then what's always following? He's not applying himself. If he'd just do his homework, if he'd study more for his test, right? He has the ability. Well, when we talk about human beings, that's what we talk about. We talk about they can do it, all right? We start teaching our kids all the way from when we're little. Remember the little engine that could? Well, I think I can. I think, right? Okay. I know I can. And that's what we have to do is talk ourselves. This is not God. God is not just simply up in the heavens says, you know I can save these people. I just know I can. I think I can. No. The word for ability is the word that Albert Nobel did, Nobel, from the Nobel Prize. Ben, what is where did Albert Nobel make all of his riches? He invented a substance called dynamite, all right? And where did he get that name? Well, he got that name not just from this text, because this is a bit from the text that we translate, has the ability. All right? Now, dynamite is, or dunamis is the Greek word. Dunamis is a word that means has within itself every bit of the resources necessary. What's the thing about these sticks of dynamite that Mr. Nobel invented? All you got to do is place it there and get it started, and the rest is history, correct? All you got to do is light that match and get away, because every bit of the power is there within that stick, all right? And that's what that word means. Every single resource that is necessary is self-contained. Now, how does that apply to God? How does that apply to God? That's the definition of God. Everything that is necessary. All right. He has everything that is necessary. All right. And everything that we're that necessary. If we are going to do the things that Jude says that we ought to do, what are the things Jude says we ought to do? Three things take care of us. Three things take care of others. All right. If we're going to be able to do all of that, particularly that last one, and that's what we emphasized this morning. What was the last thing that Jude says we ought to be doing? Being merciful to others, but with fear and hating the sin that we're dealing with. Having mercy to others, fearing those things. If we're going to be able to do that, if we're going to be able to build ourselves up, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep in the love of God, have mercy, save some, pull them out of the fire and have mercy, then what are we going to have to do? We are going to have what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians about. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul says this is going to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Why are we able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Because God has a vested interest in me. And how does he say that in Philippians chapter 2? It says God is going to work in us both to will and to do according to his great pleasure. That's how we can work out our own salvation. And that's the only way that we can work out our salvation. In my church history class, we're studying John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They were great. They, in college, they set up a holiness club that they came in and says, you see all these Church of England things? They are so horrible. Look at them. We're going to have a club for holiness. We're going to present six methods that I can guarantee holiness. Ben's going to say, that's not Methodism, that's Church of Christ. All right, well, there's not just Methodism, but he says these methods, from which you get the name Methodism, if you pray, if you fast, if you tithe, if you go to church when you're supposed to go to church, if you pray when you're supposed to be praying. And he had six of these things that says, if you'll do these things, you will be holy. And then he met some Moravians, and he said, and we're going on the mission fields to tell all of these lost saints about these methods. And he went over there, and he preached the methods. And on his way back, guess what his spirit was telling him? It says, you big old hypocrite. And when he got back to England, he said, there's something wrong here. And all of a sudden, Charles Wesley got real, real, real sick. Well, what do you do when you get real, real sick and you say, I may not live? You start reevaluating all of these things. And Charles Wesley met a Moravian who says, guy, let me tell you, you know, we have found the inner light. We are, that's Quakers, but we have found inner satisfaction. with just simply letting go and letting God take care of our lives and completely surrendering to Him. And through that, Charles Wesley was saved. And then a couple of days later, John Wesley was saved. Now, fortunately, John Wesley and Charles Wesley didn't go all the way over to the let go and let God crowd, and there's no thing that you need to do. But at the same time, neither did they give up on their big methods of here's how you... And so Methodism is kind of this conglomeration of the inner let go and let God, but yet you need to keep righteous by doing these things. I don't know if any of you are in a Methodist church, but historically, that's why Whitfield and others had real problems with John Wesley. But nonetheless, what took place, all right, what took place was that God was working in him both to will and to do. Now, the good news is God is able to do that. God has the power. Now, what I want to do is take a look at the two things that he has the power to do. And that's what our task for today is going to be. So let's look at 24. We've already mentioned these things. What's the first one? To keep you from stumbling. There's our infinitive, to keep. All right? And what's the second infinitive? To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So we have two things, and I'll do some alliteration here. We have preservation, and then we have presentation. Those sound a lot alike, but those are the two things that Jude is telling these believers that God has the ability to do. Now, it says, you know, fortunately, when God is working and God has the ability, God is going to do that. Said another way, we have the now to keep us from stumbling, and the not yet to do what? To make a presentation before the presence of God in great joy. And so that's what Jude is talking about. God has the ability, Christians who are reading this letter, to preserve you right now, to keep you from stumbling. Now, let's go back to the context and see what was it that was being that God has the ability to keep me from stumbling about. Well, if we're going with fear to people who have a very seductive message, then what is God able to do? He is able to keep us from stumbling. Now, the context is that God is able to do this keeping, all right? You have all seen this television commercial about the... I don't know if you've seen it or not. There's a one that's you see recently about a bank being robbed. And here is everyone laying on the ground and being robbed. And here is the guard sitting there. And what's the guard doing? The guard says, and the bank vice president, whoever it is, saying, "Do something, do something, do something." And his response is, "No, no, 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 I'm here to monitor. Tell people if there's a bank robbery. There's a bank robbery." All right, you hope, you know, that's all over the television these days. That is not, brothers and sisters, our God. Our God does not just simply monitor. That's not what it says here. He's able to do what? He is able to keep you. The word is to guard, to keep watch, although it's not that monitor keeping watch. It is the keeping watch to do something. And then, what is that he is going to be watching? He is going to be watching, and here is a the word. The word is standing firm, not. Okay, so he says, here's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be standing firm, and then Jude puts that not word or that not prefix in front of it. He is going to watch and keep guard for you're not standing firm. All right, you see what he's saying, what Jude is saying there? That's the whole context of what he's saying. He says, I need you. How many times does the Apostle Paul and Peter and all those others in the New Testament say that we need to stand firm? Oh, that's what that's what the New Testament scriptures are all about. All right, that we need to stand firm in the face of the attacks of the enemy, the attacks of Satan, the attacks of our own sin natures. All right, we're to put on the whole armor of God and stand firm. Well, what is God doing? God is watching the not standing firm of us. And then that's what he says. And so as a result, he says, well, what he's talking about then in verse 24 is that he is going to guard or keep you from not standing firm or stumbling. And once again, the context is going to these false teachers and confronting them about their false teaching, having mercy on them, but absolutely being firm and hating, quote unquote, the garments that are stained with the flesh. In other words, the results of their teaching. And how are we going to be affected by that? We are not going to be affected, says Jude. Why? Because God is enabling us, God is has the power to keep us from stumbling. And then as that's the now part of that, and that's one of the things just by way of application that is important for us right now. Because we are to be, it's not like the Moravians that John and Charles Wesley encountered. It is not just simply the ones who says, well, just let go and let God, and as long as you're floating with the current of the Spirit, then you're going to be good. Because I will guarantee you, brothers and sisters, if you're floating with a current, it probably is not going to be the current of the Spirit. It is going to be the current that these false teachers have been teaching, floating with the current of what our own personal desires are. And that's going to be the thing that we're looking at. All right. And so that is the now, but the Jude is talking to us and saying it is not just now that God is going to be with us. It is also when. All right. What's the second infinitive there that God has the power to work in our lives? Well, the ESV says, to present you blameless before the presence of God, or the presence of his glory, with great joy. Now, I will tell you as you look, if you are a different translation comparer, you're going to find a whole lot of different ways that this is talking about. Let's just start with the ESV. How does the ESV says? We want to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The NIV says, I want you to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now, what's the difference between those two? NIV, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Is there any difference between those two? Well, what questions? Scott, what questions do you have based on those two different ways of translating? All right, one of the things that's taking place is that, and this is what Scott pointed out, is that that phrase, with great joy, goes with what? With being blameless and with great joy, okay? And that is the NIV way of translating that. The ESV says, not so fast. I want to be presented as blameless before the presence of God's glory with great joy. What is the implication that the ESV has there? What is the implication there? Whose joy? He's going to present you before God, holy, blameless, and joyful. I have great joy as I am being presented before God. Okay? Now, the question is, which is it? Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, I don't have great insight that the Greek text is going to be able to tell us. All right. So let's look at another couple of translations. King James. King James says, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, similar to the ESV. NAS, of course, in its woodenly way, it says, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So the New American Standard says the presentation is going to be a little bit, now I'm going to talk about standing in his presence, but how am I standing? Blameless and with great joy. So all of a sudden now you almost can feel the pendulum shifting back and forth. All right. Let's go away from some of the more very strict translations and go to what is called a paraphrase. This is the New Living Translation. All right, those of you who grew up in the 70s, late 60s and 70s, my first Bible was a Living Bible. I don't know if any of you remember that. Green, smushy cover. All right, and that was my first Bible. The Greenie. Okay. Now, there is a New Living Translation which says, well, the thoughts and intents of the Living Bible were good. All right. In other words, the NIV is trying to make it more dynamic, more like our language. The Living Bible is designed, I am even going to use the slang. And sometimes it got slang right and sometimes it got it wrong. The New Living Translation says, all right, God who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. Now, which side of our pendulum is that one falling on? All right. Quite frankly, brothers and sisters, I think that the New Living nailed it. I think that's what this text is saying. Because let's look at the structure of the verse. The structure of the verse is saying what? Now, unto him who is able. So we're talking about the ability and power of whom? The ability and power of God to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless with great joy. I believe, brothers and sisters, that this joy is something that we cannot even imagine, that when Jesus Christ presents us to God the Father, to God himself, blameless, dressed in his righteousness, that there is great joy in him. And is that, now, do I have joy? Oh, yeah. You know, I will have joy, but I'm not the focus here. What is the focus? Who is the subject of this verse? Him who has the power. Him who has the ability to keep me and to present me. And when he presents me, he will present me with great joy. Now, there's a second part of that. And that is the whole concept of being presented before God. Now, if we were to do that, all of a sudden my mind races back, okay, here's the king sitting on his throne. The messenger rides up, you know, lickety-split on. He's running in and says, I've got to see the king. I've got to see the king. and there's a guy standing guard there who says, no, 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 you can't go into the see the king until you do these things. But I have an important message for the king. Well, it's going to have to wait. First, you've got to do this. Then you've got to do this. When you get before the king, you've got to bow down because he is the king. And then you can give him your important message. And sometimes we read that Hollywood version into what's taking place. Now, if we were to do that, I'm afraid that we're going to terribly miss what is happening, all right? When I say I'm going to present myself to someone, usually it is with something that I have that he needs to hear. But what if I have nothing to tell him? Do I get presented to the king if I don't have a message? No, the only reason I got to go in and break through and have all these lords and ladies who are coming before the king and all these people who have their needs to be requesting, they're the ones who need to come before the king. I don't have anything to say. But the context is that it, in fact, by the way, it says, you're absolutely right. All right? God does not need to hear what we are saying. What does God need? What does God need from me? No, when you need, he desires and demands my worship, but does he need it? No, God needs nothing, and that's the point that we have to do. Now, let me paint a slightly different picture. Let me paint a different picture by talking about a translating something. Instead of coming before the presence of his glory, coming before the presence really is a word that means to cause or to make to be able to stand. Now, to present me means that I have this, and so I am not in favor of that word. I think the correct picture is that if we had a chain gang, which was all criminals passing by the Capitol, and someone comes out, and someone grabs one of those and rips the chains off and says, come here, I'm going to present you to the king. And here I am. I've been in jail. I've been hard out at work doing things. All right. What's going to have to take place in order for me to go into the presence of the king? You're going to have to get cleaned up. You're going to have to come in. You get before the king and he says, all right, Max, why are you here? And I'm saying, I don't know. I was a robber. I was just doing my time. I did the crime. I'm doing the time. Why are you before me? See, this is the picture that we have here. And God is able to do what? God is able to cause us to stand. What right do we have to come before the king? I have none. I should have been out there with my fellow convicts out there digging the canal. I have no right to come before the king, but he has the power to do what? To have the very mercy that we talked about, he has the power to cause me, to make me able to stand. And to make things even worse, let's look at the text. Where are you standing before? Does it say to stand before the king? I've used that, standing before the king. To stand before what? The presence of his glory. Now, let me retranslate that just a little bit. How about to stand in the face of his glory? All of a sudden, I'm having visions, if I'm familiar with my Old Testament, about Moses arrogantly going to God, says, God, I want to see your face. And what does God say? You can't handle the truth. And so he says, I tell you what, I will pass by and you just kind of peek your eyes out, and it's going to be so just seeing me go away, but you cannot see my face. Paul tells Timothy that. He says, no one can see the face of God. But what is Jude saying? That he is able not only to keep us from stumbling, but he is able to make us stand before the face of God's glory. Now, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't grip your soul to realize what it is that God in Jesus Christ has done for us when he has saved us, he has made us able to stand before the face of God in his great glory, and he is able to do that with exceeding joy. And he is able to come in and say, Father, look at this wretch. Isn't he wonderful? And you know why? Because we will be dressed in his righteousness. We're not coming before the throne of God dressed in the righteousness. We're like that prisoner who is out there. We're out there needing to just go, leave me alone, let me do my time. But God came in and grabbed us off of that chain gang and put us before God. Now, I want to very quickly draw your attention to an Old Testament picture of this. In the book of Esther, this very thing happened, that Queen Vashti, she was an arrogant lady. She was so arrogant that the king said, no, you're not even going to be my queen anymore. And the king says, I want you to send far and wide, pick girls, hundreds of them, put them into the harem. And then one by one, I want to see them. What happened with Esther? After she went in, it was still a full year before she could come into the presence of the king. And what did they do in that year? They continued to make her and bathe her and give all of those things and give her all of those things. And finally, it says after 12 months, she was able to come before the king. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're one of those who think that the book of Esther is just simply about a queen who happened to be very effective to save the nation of Israel in that, and that's what Esther's purpose was. Esther's purpose was to tell us about Jesus Christ. What is the picture that we're given there? She was taken from, quote unquote, off the farm and brought in and made righteous, if you will, before the king. Now, what does God do for us, brothers and sisters? What does God do for us? Well, God comes in, and it's not quite in that order, but it really will be, because when you look at this, when is this that we are going to stand before the presence of his glory? Yeah, well, for me, it's taken a good number of years, not just 12 months. You know, it's taken going on 30, 40, 50 years, all right, of making me so that when God looks at me and says, I see your blamelessness. Now, if I'd have died 2 minutes after the Lord saved me, I would still be there, because that righteousness will never be my righteousness. It can never be my righteousness. Well, why doesn't God just, as soon as he saves us, put us into his presence? Why does he make us go through this wicked, sinful world? What does Jude tell these believers? Have mercy on others. Go to others. Snatch them out of the fire. Even go to these people with whom you disagree. Go with fear. Go hating their sin, but have mercy on them. That's what God is doing. That's what Jude is telling these people. And so at the beginning of his doxology, he says, now, I've told you to go and do that. Understand, God is going to not only be, God and God alone has the power to keep you from stumbling and to make you blameless in the presence, in the face of His glory, so that when we come to the face of the glory, it is not like Moses. What happened to Moses as soon as he saw the glory of God? Boom, went on his face. And even then he was exposed to the glory of God in such a physical way that the people who saw him says, Moses, what happened to you? And he was. He was changed inside, but physically he was changed. Physically he was changed. But this is going to happen when we stand in the face of God's glory. And we're going to stand, brothers and sisters. We're going to be able, I can't even imagine it, going into the presence of God and standing because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now, says Jude, now you understand when I say to God be the glory, that this is going to be more than just a, okay, I've finished my magnum opus, to God be the glory, sign Max Smith. When we say to God be the glory, it should flood our hearts with being in the presence of His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that Your mercy is so great to us. I pray that we would meditate on the mercy that You give us and be merciful to others, that You would enable us, Father, to truly understand that when we stand in Your presence, it will be through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has made us able. Father, we pray that You would be with us and bless us. Bless us now as we come into Your throne room. And even though our worship will be tainted, our worship will be with other things on our mind, Father, we pray that You would drive them out and help us to focus on Your word. Bless us now in Your holy name. Amen.